Good morning. It's good to be with you again.
Good morning.
And that was great singing. I think that here at Curtis, per capita, you have the best singing voices of any assembly I've been in.
You hear that, guys?
And I love to hear the singing. It's good to praise the Lord as we began this morning with the worship service. Praise Him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. I'd like to continue with some of the thoughts that I was speaking on yesterday regarding evangelism and discipling. We talked about the importance of prayer and meditating on the Word and fellowshipping with other believers. We also made reference to qualities that Paul had and Barnabas had for doing evangelism. Looking at Acts chapter 14, we see that they wanted to give God the glory for their success. They weren't exalting themselves. It's possible that pastors get very numbers-oriented, and that can be a great danger, because if people put numbers ahead of good doctrine, and that can happen, then the church goes in decline. Why is it that churches at one time were preaching the gospel now preach a sugar-coated message, leaving out sin and redemption, and thus leaving out the gospel? Well, because they get focused on earthly things like money and numbers, which go hand in hand in churches usually. And we just want to preach the word in season and out season. And God is in control. He's using you, brethren, here at Curtis. And may the Lord continue to bless your outreach. I'd like to read from Romans chapter 1 this morning. What Romans is, basically, is a letter to new believers teaching doctrine and telling the Christians how they should live. And in the introduction, we read of who the Lord Jesus is and of His resurrection. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. We'll stop there. These are the opening words of this letter, which has such a prominent place in church history as far as the impact that it's had on people. John Wesley was a student at Oxford University, and he was in a group of a so-called Christian group. I say so-called because they weren't really born again, but they were a group who called themselves Christians, and they were opposed to the lax morality that was extant at that time at Oxford in the 1730s. And Wesley even went to Georgia as a missionary, and he did some kind of ministry there, but he wasn't born again. And he came back to England after a year or two in the colony of Georgia. And one day he was walking by a church on Aldersgate Street in London, and the man preaching was preaching on the book of Romans, and he heard the gospel walking by, and he must have stayed and listened. And he said later that his heart was strangely warmed. that he had some kind of head knowledge of Christianity, but he didn't understand truly that salvation is of the Lord and it's only by faith in Christ. And as he was listening to Romans being preached on, his heart was touched. And he, at that point, understood that the works that he was doing, like going to Georgia, which was a colony where prisoners were sent from Great Britain, that doing works would not save him, and that the just shall live by faith. And from that point on, he preached the gospel, the good news of salvation, by faith in Christ alone. And Martin Luther came to understand the gospel by reading Romans, and many others. In the introduction of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1, we see that Paul is a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. The basic meaning of the Greek word apostolos, that we get the English word apostle from, is a sent out one. And so, in Ephesians, there's reference to apostles, but that would be referring to anybody who is sent out, and sent out to a foreign area. So, an apostle today would be a missionary going to a foreign land or a foreign culture. Well, Paul was a great apostle going to areas in Asia Minor and Europe, being the first person to preach in what were foreign lands to him. He was called to be an apostle and separated to the gospel of God. He was separated from this world. He wasn't sinlessly perfect. Nobody is. We can read Romans 7 and see that he had his struggles also. But he had a basic desire to serve God. And that's what happens when somebody's born again. They have a new heart. And there's no longer the basic desire to rebel against God. There's the basic desire to serve him. Paul was separated to the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We read Isaiah 53. And Psalm 22, Job 19:25. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And as we read the Old Testament, we can see references to the Messiah and to redemption. But as it's been said, Christ in the Old Testament is concealed. In the New Testament, he's revealed. We see Christ in the prophetic passages of the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it's much more clear as to who the Lord Jesus is and what is the way of salvation. In verses 3 and 4, Paul speaks about the person of Christ concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Here there's reference to the humanity of the Lord Jesus. He was a descendant of David according to the flesh. And in terms of the incarnation, that Christ took on the flesh of man, he was and is fully human. But in verse 4 we read of his deity and declared to be the Son of God with power. He's the only begotten Son of God. John 3:16 is a powerful verse in defense of the deity of Christ. The only begotten. Begotten means procreated or fathered. And so when we read of Christ being the only begotten Son of God, it's speaking about that unique aspect of him, in that he has the same nature as his Father. Each one of us here has the same nature as our biological fathers, which is a human nature. The Lord Jesus, he's the Son of God. He has the same nature as God. And he declared to be God. He used the name of God. The name of God is I Am. And in Exodus chapter 3, we see that the Lord tells Moses that his name, God's name, is I Am. I am has sent you. Tell the children of Israel that. And then in John 8:58, we see that after a very kind of vicious dialogue with the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the Lord Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, using the name of God. And the religious leaders of Judaism understood exactly what he was saying when he said, before Abraham was, I am, because they picked up stones to stone him, because they knew he had just claimed to be God by using God's name, and they rejected that Christ was God, so they wanted to kill him with stones. But Jesus passed through their midst, and that shows the spirituality also, that he could pass through their midst. And the scriptures are clear. Christ is the Son of David, the descendant of David, the Son of Mary, but also the only begotten Son of God, and thus having the same nature as God. He's declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And I want to speak this morning again about power. We saw it yesterday at the conference in Acts 1, verse 8, that the disciples were promised to receive power from the Holy Spirit. And their lives were transformed from being weak and cowardly to being strong and brave because of the power of the Holy Spirit that they had after they came to truly understand the gospel. And after the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. He's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. I was speaking about theological balance yesterday. For example, saying it's important to have a balanced view of who God is. He is both holy and loving. And something else in which it's important to have balance is in preaching the gospel and in our daily Christian lives, to be equally aware of both the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. These are the two essential acts of Christ that a person needs to understand and believe, needs to believe in order to be a Christian, that Christ died for our sins and that he arose from the dead. By dying for us, he paid for our sins. Rising from the dead shows who he is. Thomas saw the resurrected Lord and said, my Lord and my God. And so we believe in the God of the Bible. And we believe in the Savior who took on the flesh of man, came to this earth to die on the cross, and then the resurrection shows that he is who he said he is, the only begotten Son of God. That was the big question for me when I was unsaved, whether Christ arose from the dead or not. I rejected that. I had been raised going to Sunday school, as I said yesterday, but I didn't hear the gospel there. Then when I did hear the gospel in college, I didn't believe at first, and I didn't really believe in miracles. If we had time, we could read on in Acts, in Romans chapter 1, and see that the creation bears witness to the Creator, that this world we live in is so complex that even a microscopic cell is so complex. The DNA has, I believe, 4 million chemicals in this cell, which is the DNA is in every cell. And the cell, we can't even see it without a powerful microscope, and yet this huge number of chemicals in there. Just a cell is complex. Not to mention all the aspects of the human body and animal life. And so if somebody has an open mind, I didn't have an open mind to it when I was unsaved, but if somebody has an open mind and will look at creation, they will see, as Paul says in Romans 1, that there is a creator. So I had gone through a kind of brief period, maybe 6 months, of agnosticism. An agnostic is somebody who says, I'm not sure if there is a God or not. I had always believed in a God. I was raised saying prayers at grace, our family, or at dinner, or my father said grace, which was just a prayer repeated by rote. I said a prayer going to bed growing up. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. I haven't repeated that in a long time. But it's amazing what you can recall from many years ago when you were a kid. So I said that by rote. I believed I was praying to a God who heard my prayers. But I didn't believe in Christ. In college, actually, it was my senior year in high school, and I went through a period of agnosticism, not being sure if God existed or not. And by the time I got to college, I believed in a personal God again, but I didn't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. And as I began to read the Bible more, God began to work in my life. I thought, well, maybe this is true. And a couple guys in my dorm witnessed to me. They firmly believed in the Lord Jesus. And I thought to myself, maybe they know something that I don't know. I don't believe in Jesus. They do. They seem to have a lot of love for people. I saw a lot of self-centeredness around me on the university campus. I came to realize that I shouldn't be so concerned about the self-centeredness of other people, because I was so self-centered myself, to use a secular term, self-centered. But eventually, reading the scriptures, I realized that self-centeredness was sinfulness. And these guys showed love. And they said they believed in Jesus. They believed in the resurrection. And so logically, I just thought, well, maybe they know something that I don't know. Maybe Jesus did really arise from the dead. And I can remember one night, a fairly cold night, probably in March or late winter of 73, I was walking on the college campus, and I prayed to God, and I said, I don't know if I addressed him as Lord or not, I probably didn't, but I was praying to God, and I said, I don't believe that Jesus arose from the dead, but if he did, please show me. And I believed in God, so I believed he could show me whether or not it was true that Christ arose from the dead. And I could go on in more aspects of what happened in my life in the coming months after that, and things that had happened in the previous months. But it all began to make sense to me. That a person couldn't get to heaven by just being a good person. I tried that. I did try to be a good person. I remember once on my campus, I said, okay, I'm just going to be friendly to people. So I'm walking down the sidewalk. Hello! Good morning! Being friendly to people. It lasted for about 100 yards. And then, so my efforts, and this is my religious upbringing, was try to be a good person. But what happens if you're trying to be a good person and you realize you're not a good person, you're really self-centered? And then looking at other religions, which my background was go to church. People think they go to church, take the Lord's Supper, be baptized, that'll help them get to heaven. Other people think that if they pray five times daily facing Mecca, that will help them get to heaven. Other people think that if they get washed in the Ganges River in India, that will help them get to heaven or be reincarnated at a different level, better level. And it was all works. People say there's many paths to God. Well, if they have these paths, it's all the same path for the unsaved. It's good works and religious ritual. Or for me, it wasn't religious ritual. It was just trying to be a good person. And the message of Christ is so radically different that your good works can't save you. This is why the Pharisees got so angry at him. The Pharisees were big on good works, especially for other people to do the good works, not they themselves. And so this idea that salvation was not through my efforts, but through faith in Christ, who died and paid for my sins, the Holy Spirit was simply working. It made sense. But if Christ paid for my sins by dying, and he's dead, what kind of Savior is that? He claimed that he would arise from the dead. The Bible taught that Thomas saw the resurrected Lord Jesus, and as I've already quoted, said, "My Lord and my God." And so if our works can't save us, if there certainly is a God, which creation shows that there is, then how can we get to know this God and have a relationship with him? It just finally clicked that Christ died and he arose from the dead. And so, as I mentioned yesterday, one night after reading in Romans, I knelt down by my bed and put my faith in Christ as my Lord and Savior. And my life changed for the better. It hasn't been a Christian life without struggles. There are struggles, there are battles. But God is present. He is a present help in time of need. And Christ died for all my sins. Past, any struggle in the present, anything in the future. And the just shall live by faith, as we read in Romans 1:17. I came to believe in the power of God, according to the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit witnesses through the word of that power, and by the resurrection from the dead. The Christian life is a powerful life. And we can transcend the difficulties around us with God's help. And sometimes we can be discouraged, and we can read of great men of God who were discouraged in the scriptures. In the scriptures, we read about them, and they were discouraged at times, but God was there to help Elijah. We could say God was there to help Daniel. Daniel had such a beautiful testimony. But reading the book of Daniel, we see that he was burdened also at times by what was going on around him. And so as we evangelize and disciple, we can share with people that there's power through the Holy Spirit, and Christ is risen. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's coming back again. This morning, we sang the hymn, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." And in these closing minutes, I want to talk about the power that's in the name of Jesus. And that name means Savior. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, we read the first persecution of in the Christian church. The first time that Christians were being threatened by other people. And we see in Acts chapter 4 and verse 1 that the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, came upon Peter and other disciples. And why was that? Acts 4:2 tells us they were grieved because they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's what was the center here of the opposition. They didn't want to hear either about the cross, and there are many other places in Acts where we read of opposition to them for preaching the cross. And of course, the apostles preached both the death of Christ on the cross and the resurrection. But here specifically, they were grieved because they preached Jesus, through Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. So they laid hands on them, put them in custody, and it was at the evening time. But what was the result, even as there was opposition? Verse 4, but many of them who heard the word believed. And the number of the men was about 5,000. There's no exaggeration here. I was just talking about how people shouldn't be primarily concerned with numbers. They should be primarily concerned with good doctrine and showing Christian love. But Luke here, who wrote Acts, is giving the number of people who were saved, which showed the great power of the Holy Spirit. 5,000 men were saved at this time. But there was this opposition. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers and elders and scribes, these religious leaders, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred or relatives of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. Verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, here the apostles are being surrounded by this hostile group of people. And we have to remember that these people were the ones who had put Christ to death with the help of the Gentiles. Both the Jews and the Gentiles put the Lord Jesus to death. The Jews cried, "Crucify him," and the Gentiles nailed him to the cross, which is perfectly fitting because he died for the sins of the world. So they're surrounded by this hostile group, and they say to Peter and the others, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Names are very important to the Hebrew people. In the Old Testament, the names that were given to people were a reflection of what would happen in their lives or what they did. And so they don't just ask here, "By what power do you do this?" They say, "By what power or what name have you done this?" You're going to say you did it in God's name? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the powerless man," and healed a paralyzed man, "by what means he is made well, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you well." Here we read these two essential things that the Gospels preach, that the apostles preach. "Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man, by the name of Jesus Christ, that this man has been healed. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. You rejected the cornerstone, the foundation. But he is the cornerstone. He's the rock. He's the only basis for salvation that you can stand on. Verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name. And again, that name Jesus means Savior. He's the only Savior. And it is interesting here that the religious leaders ask, what is his name? And that Peter and the others said, his name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And they knew that Jesus, Yeshua in the Hebrew, means Savior. And anybody who comes to understand that name, in other words, comes to understand who Christ is, as the only way to heaven, who died for us and is risen. Anybody who understands that in their heart, then they have power from God. Power to live a good life and power to go to heaven. There's eternal salvation through that name, Jesus, the Savior. I want to close with just a short story about that name. In one of my door-to-door contacts in New Jersey, I met somebody who lived about 100 yards from Bethel Bible Chapel, which is the church met there, that chapel, which I was working with. And she was a single woman, and we had a couple of good conversations, and probably two or three, I went back two or three times. And she invited me to go to an insurance salesman's recruiting meeting. And I had no interest in selling life insurance. I've been in full-time ministry for a few years, and being in full-time ministry was much more fulfilling to me than selling life insurance. And I was actually, in a sense, I kind of planned on saying this, but I was giving the only way you can be assured of real life. And if not getting X number of dollars for your spouse or your children after you die. But I thought I'd go with her because I figured there's no harm in going to this talk. And then maybe she would come to Bethel. Maybe this would be a way, okay, I'll go with you to your insurance thing and you come and visit us at Bethel at 11 a.m. on Sunday. It was like a 2-minute walk for her. So I go, and there are about 35 people there, I would say. And the man who was giving the talk was a very powerful personality. He was a big man. He wore a dark suit. I think eventually the term came to be used, a power suit. And I guess he had a power ring on his finger because it was the biggest, most expensive looking ring I'd ever seen. And I think he wanted to communicate to us, you can make a lot of money selling life insurance. And so he's going on with his talk. And he was dominating the room. I mean, it was like we're all senior, kind of like, I'm not going to say cowering, but he was powerful. And so then at one point he says, is there anything more important than money? And I was not feeling bold. But this was a direct attack on a holy God? Is there anything more important than money? And I can't say I stood up and boldly proclaimed the gospel, because I didn't. But in a not real loud voice, but as my father would tell me, you know, lower your voice up, lower your voice. That's something I've heard much growing, lower your voice up. I can't say I said it in a real loud voice, but certainly it was audible to everyone in the room. Is there anything more important to God, more important than money? And I said, Jesus. And the change in the atmosphere was remarkable. He had been speaking quickly and forcefully. And I said the name Jesus, and it was almost like he was stunned. He paused. He went from talking rapidly to not saying anything. And then he began talking again about life insurance. But it wasn't the same. And eventually he recuperated to some extent and started speaking more forcefully. But it wasn't very forceful. And so, going home with the girl, I'm sure we drove in the car together to go to the meeting. I think it was actually kind of outside the door that I mentioned something about the atmosphere, and it seemed to change after I said Jesus. And this unsaved girl said, yeah, it changed. The name of Jesus has power. And people can reject him outwardly, but in their hearts, I believe, regardless of how much people try to cover it up, in their hearts, they know they're sinners. And that name Jesus, that's something when somebody's in rebellion against God, they don't want to hear that name. They don't want to hear about the resurrection. They were grieved, these religious leaders, in Peter's death, to hear about the power that came from Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus is in our hearts by faith, and by God's grace, we have forgiveness of sins, and we have eternal life, and we are light. And with God's help, we can share this good news to a needy world. If you're here this morning and you haven't put your faith in Christ, we hope that you would do so this day or soon. And when somebody does that, that's the best day of their lives. Then they have life, and they have it abundantly, more abundantly. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you, Lord, for the life that all who believe in your name, Jesus, the Savior, we thank you for life in Christ. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to be with the brothers and sisters at Curtis yesterday and today. And we pray your ongoing blessing on the work of the Christians in this local assembly. And we thank you that we can work while it's day, because the night cometh when no man can work. Lord, we thank you for your help in our daily lives. And we say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. We look forward to being with you forever and ever in heaven. We pray these things, giving thanks in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Let's turn to 762, the first and last verses. Brother Bob and his family have a long way to travel. Always have somewhere to travel to, but we don't know whether we're going to see each other again. When we step outside the door or outside the car, who knows? It changes time.
672. Thank you. guess Joe mentioned earlier on. There's a conference at Calgary on Saturday, right?
Yeah, this weekend there's an encounter conference to do your test screen to get it all through school evangelism.
Okay.
Bill and Greg will be preaching at that one. And then Martin Rohn has theirs coming up.
Yeah, Martin Rohn has theirs on the 28th of October. So next Saturday at Calgary at 28th on, at Martin Rohn. So thank you. Well, Calgary I've got, but I guess we have it. Find out.
Oh, yeah. Exactly. Yeah, we'll send out an email.
I think that would be helpful. Can we have an answer? Thank you.
Thank you. Yeah. Wait, is this how I start? No.